message from the Lord, our brother E.W. Rogers.
I don't know whether they are going to give away trophies for the speaker. At any rate, I am quite sure who the winner would be, because a person named Taylor seems to find himself everywhere. He finds himself in the volleyball game, as I saw. And then he finds himself in the choir, as you all saw. And then he finds himself on the rostrum lecturing us. And then he finds himself as a soloist. And, of course, finally, he was the best soldier of the month. So I vote that if there is a trophy amongst the speakers, Professor Taylor qualifies. Now, to be a little more serious, I don't mind this sun. I think it's quite good and healthy. But last evening, our good friend was telling us that the test of spirituality is yieldedness to the will of God. And I always find it very helpful if I can discover from my Bible a concrete example of an abstract principle. So I'm going to turn you to the best possible example of yieldedness to the will of God. When I say the best possible example, you will of course know it can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So will you turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I want to read a few verses from verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And Jesus came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. Another gospel says he went a little farther. In the matter of suffering, in the matter of spiritual conflict, the Lord Jesus Christ went farther than anyone else. Peter, James, and John went farther than the other apostles, and in their experience, Peter was martyred, and James was killed with the sword, and John was isolated in prison on the Isle of Patmos for a long period and died in a great old age. But our blessed Lord Jesus went a stone's cast farther than they all. He went a little farther in his experience, for none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that were lost. So he said in verse 42, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We must not suppose that the will of the Lord Jesus was contrary to the will of the Father. But when he said, not my will, he meant this, that he would never, never think of acting independently of the Father's will. So that he kneeled down, an expression of utter dependence upon his God, and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, or in another gospel, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. For prayer is the submissive expression of a real wish. I remember on one occasion one of my children was sobbing, and I made inquiries what was the cause of the trouble. She told me what the trouble was, and I said, well, have you told the Lord about it? She said, well, I don't know whether it's the Lord's will. Well, I said, go to him and tell him that that is what you would wish, but that you are prepared to submit to his wish. For prayer is the submissive expression of a real wish. And the real wish of our Lord Jesus was this: if it is possible, if there is another way that could be adopted, if the Father would so will it, let this cup pass from me. For the cup of divine judgment was such that he dreaded to drink of it. It was not cowardice that led him to fear death, for he was behind none other in the matter of such a thing. It was the contemplation of all that was involved in the putting away of sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sword of divine judgment, the forsaking of his God, the darkness, all of this lay before him. So he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was the yielding of his will, of which we heard last evening so effectively, to the will of his God. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Not found in any of the other Gospels, but perfectly consistent with Luke's presentation of the Lord Jesus as being a perfect man. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And this verse is of special interest. Our New Testament was, as you well know, written in Greek. And in this particular verse 44 that I have just read to you, there are four words that occur nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. Let me repeat that. There are four words that occur nowhere else in the whole of the Greek New Testament. Here are the words. Being in an agony. The word agony is found nowhere else. He prayed more earnestly, and the two English words more earnestly are but one in Greek, and that is found nowhere else. And his sweat, and the word sweat is found nowhere else, was, as it were, great drops, and the two English words great drops are but the one Greek word thromboi, and that is found nowhere else in your New Testament. It looks as though the Spirit of God would call upon us on this morning, quietly, before we indulge in our pleasures, to go again to the Garden of Gethsemane and to see the Son of God, the Lord of glory, Jesus of Nazareth, prostrate on the ground in the darkness of night, in a garden and in a world that he had created, addressing in unbroken communion his Father, and saying, Father, if it is possible, and if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. It was a strenuous time. He was in an agony. He really meant it, and he felt the terrible condition that lay before him. He prayed more earnestly. He repeated his prayer three times, and as another gospel tells us, he said the same thing. He was bent on the one matter. It was not a repetition of self-will, it was an earnest plea submissive to his Father's will. He prayed more earnest, and so did the pressure of the situation affect his human frame that his sweat, with, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Let me make it perfectly clear, the Lord Jesus was not making atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sin was not upon him then. Sin had never been upon him from his incarnation till now, and not yet. He was not dealing with sin, but this was an experience that he had preparatory to the awful experience of Calvary. And contemplating it, he yielded to the will of his Father. Away back in heaven, before ever he came, he had said, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book it is written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So that when he left heaven and came to earth, he came with the distinct intention of doing the will of God and yielding his will to the Father's will, so that he could say, "My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So that he could always say, "I can of mine own self do nothing. I am morally and spiritually incapable of acting independently of my Father." But now he is confronted with the implementation of what he undertook to do when he was in heaven, and for which purpose he came to earth. That he would not shrink back, terrible as it was. He said to his Father virtually this, "Father, if it's possible, let there be another way adopted, but I don't go back on my decision which I took before I came to earth. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so in verse 45 we read, when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. I say no more about that section because I have other things I want to say this morning, turning you now to Luke chapter 23. And we will go all the way to Calvary. All the way to Calvary, he went for me. We will in our minds go all the way to Calvary. And as we sang last Sunday morning in the breaking of bread meeting, "To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls prepare to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there." So will you come with me now to chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. We must remember that Luke does not present things chronologically any more than, I suppose, any of the other writers do. Matthew's object was to show that the crucified Jesus was God's King. Mark's object was to show that he was God's faithful servant. Luke's was to show that he was a perfect man. And John's was to show that he was the eternal Son of God. But in whatever facet he was presented, the final of all Gospels is, he is hung upon a Roman gibbet in all the glory of his being and put there in all the wickedness of the human race. Let us read from verse 39 of Luke 23. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Underline "us." As a matter of fact, another gospel said that they both cast these same reproaches in his teeth and added to all the long list of sins that these malefactors had committed in life, they added the final sin of reproaching the Lord Jesus Christ when they were confronted with death and when he was central amongst them and he was dying on that cross unrighteously, so far as men were concerned. But the other robber, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, and the other robber was suddenly converted. and he suddenly became a preacher, and his cross became a pulpit, and his audience was the dying robber on the other side. And his theme was this: the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of Christ. No better theme could any one preacher have. Listen to what he said. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Our sins have found us out. We are being punished because of the infringement of the commands of Romans 13, of which we heard last week. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus — now you must remember that immediately prior to this he had been casting reproaches into the teeth of the Lord Jesus, and had joined with the other robber and said, "If you're the Christ, bring us down from the cross and we'll believe you." He saved himself, others he cannot save, and all the reproaches of the crowd on the ground were supplemented by the reproaches of the two men on the cross. But now he is apparently suddenly converted. You must bear that in mind for the magnificence of what we are going now to read. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Lord, I believe that through the scripture, and this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, is correct. I believe that you will have a kingdom. I believe that when you die, that will not be the end of you. I believe that when I die, that will not be the end of me. I know that when I die, I deserve punishment. But I implore, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom, whensoever that may be, near or distant. What would you have said had you been in the position of the Lord Jesus Christ and had been receiving callous reproaches in that moment when he was dying unrighteously so far as men were concerned, dying on a wood, cross of wood, and his hands that had done so much good to others were impaled there, and his feet that had taken so many journeys of mercy were impaled there? What would you have said had you had such a reply, a question or statement put to you at such a time? You might have said, if you had been like me, "Yes, I'll remember you if I forget anybody else. And I'll see that you get your quota of punishment and an additional quota, having regard to your hardness of heart in reproaching me in this moment when I cannot do anything so far as you are concerned." And that's not what the Lord Jesus said. What the Lord Jesus said was in verse 43. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, you need not wait for my kingdom." Please don't be troubled by anybody that alters the punctuation. Ignore that alteration. It's only done in the interest of a false theory. It's absurd to say, "Verily I say unto thee today," because he was obviously speaking today. "But verily I say unto thee, today you need not wait for my kingdom. You shall be with me." And if the Lord Jesus had stopped there, it would have been satisfactory, for to depart and to be with Christ would have been very far better. But the Lord adds the two words, "in paradise." Paradise being a Persian word that talks of a beautiful garden attached to a large mansion. And you can here see the picture that the Lord Jesus says to this repentant dying brother, "Today, when I pass the bar of human life and enter death, and when you pass the bar of human life and enter death,
You shall be with me. And I'm going to the better grounds of my Father's mansion. And you and I will enjoy one another's company there. What a magnificent promise. I once said to a Roman Catholic priest, when I happened to visit a Roman Catholic cathedral, and I noticed three crosses, I asked the Roman Catholic priest whether it was correct that one of the dying robbers went straight away to heaven without doing any penance and without paying any money. He said, I don't wish to discuss that matter with you. Of course, it was a very awkward matter to discuss in view of the theories that they hold that penance and payment is requisite for entrance into heaven later. This cancels it all out. For if the dying robber got to heaven, there's some hope for every other believer likewise. Now let us read on. Verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now I want to tell you a little matter that is of interest here with regard to verse 48. You heard the other day that the Old Testament scriptures, which were originally written mostly in Hebrew, a little in Chaldean, were all translated into Greek, the way there in Alexandria in Egypt, 2 or 3 centuries before the Lord Jesus came, by, it is supposed, about 70 men. Hence it is called the Septuagint. So that in those days they had the whole of the Old Testament in the Greek language. The New Testament was, of course, written in Greek. But look at that word in verse 48, the word sight. And note this, that word occurs nowhere in Greek in the whole of the Septuagint and nowhere in the New Testament excepting in that one verse. It's the only occurrence of the word in the whole of the Greek Bible of its 66 books. Why? There's no sight like it. That's why we sing in our hymn, Give Me a Sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Behold the amazing sight, the Savior lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight, expired in agony. I know our attention at the present time is called to Christ in glory, that every Sunday morning we throw our minds back to Christ in suffering. And while all crucifixes are anachronisms and are out of date because the Lord Jesus is not now on a cross, he's on the Father's throne, yet at the same time, when we reflect his suffering, we say there was not a sight like that in the whole of the annals of human history. Yieldedness to the will of God, yes. And this is what it brought him to. I'm not occupied this morning with the supplementary glory because time doesn't admit that I should discuss that with you. Although you all know what did follow, that he is now exalted to the highest place of honor in heaven, as once he was given the lowest place of dishonor on earth. But you can't look at that sight without being affected one way or the other. And I want in my few closing brief remarks to point out the reaction of certain individuals in this section of how they reacted when they saw that sight. Look first of all with me at verse 47. When the centurion saw what was done, or another gospel says, when he saw that he so died, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And another gospel said, truly he was the Son of God. There's no contradiction. You put the two things together. And the first convert to the Lord Jesus Christ was a Roman centurion. He was converted. When he saw he so died, how did he die? Now the Lord Jesus on that cross didn't die like the other two robbers. We must remember he had a body specially prepared by God, and a body that apart from his own voluntary will could never have died. No one could take his life from him. But this is how he died. First of all, the scriptures tell us he bowed his head. A word that means he laid his head, as it were, on a pillow. Foxes have holes, the stray birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay or bow his head. And this is the word to choose to hear. He bowed his head. I say it reverently, the head of the Lord Jesus did not drop as it does normally in death, but he bowed it. And he cried with a loud voice. He didn't expire due to human weakness, but it was the voice of a victor, the finished, and he dismissed his spirit. When the centurion saw he died in that manner, he was converted. And when Joseph went to Pilate and reported that he was dead, Pilate said, you don't mean to say he's dead already? A man of 33 dying in middle night, full of human vigor and strength, with a body undamaged by sin, that could have resisted the sufferings the longest, he died the quickest. How explain it? Unless it be, he laid down his life of his own voluntary will, with the intention that later he should take it again. And when the centurion saw he so died, or as our verse tells us, now when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God and said, truly that man was in the right, and we're all in the wrong. Truly that man was the Son of God, and the claim that he made was a valid one, and he was not guilty of blasphemy. And what we have done has constituted us thoroughly guilty of this man's blood. And he publicly asserted, I'm on his side. And whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. I wonder if there's anyone here that's not yet born of God. You may take a lesson from this centurion, who in this hour, before the Lord Jesus was risen, when the Lord Jesus was dead, publicly confessed him to be the Son of God, and you have the record given in your various gospels. The first effect then of that wonderful sight is the centurion was converted. What is the second? Look at verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. These were convicted. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. You know how the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I do this, that, and the other. And I thank thee that I'm not like that publican and that sinner. What happened to the publican? The publican stood afar off. Sin had separated between him and God. The publican couldn't lift up his face to heaven. Sin had chained him before God. The publican smote upon his breast. What they did here, But the publican opened his mouth and said, God be merciful to me. I admit that what the Pharisee says is correct. I'm the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went down to his house justified. Now what about the people here? They beheld those things that were done. They saw how he died. They heard that victorious cry. They saw the mysterious dismissal of his spirit quickly and before the other two malefactors. They saw how that they came to break the legs of the three and leaving the Lord Jesus till last in order to prolong his agony, as they supposed. When they came to him, they found he was dead already, so they pierced his side. And they saw these things. And they beheld these things, a word that means they contemplated them. They thought them over. And they smote their breast. They were inwardly convicted. But they didn't do like the publican. They didn't open their mouth. And they didn't make any admission of guilt. They smote their breast, and as our verse says, they returned. And they went back to their homes, convicted sinners, that they were verily guilty of that man's blood. But later on in the book of the Acts, you hear them making admission of this. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're verily guilty of this man's blood. It's good that they have now opened their mouths, but at this time, they were convicted. And I suspect for the 3 days, and for the 40 days, and for the further 10 days, they had a very, very troubled conscience that they were guilty of the blood and the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the centurion was converted when he looked at that sight of all sights. And the crowd were convicted when they looked at that sight of all sights. They weren't converted, they were convicted. What about our next verse? All his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. They stood at a distance, and they looked at that which had taken place. Put yourself in their position. The mother of the Lord Jesus, for a time being, was there. She saw the son who had been conceived and who had been born and who had lived in the Nazareth home and who had worked in the streets of Palestine. She saw him there despite all his good deeds and despite all his fine preaching and teaching. She saw him there suffering that cruel death on the cross. A sword had gone through her own soul also. And the acquaintances, those that knew him, and the women, they stood beholding these things which were done. And they were utterly confused. If the centurion was converted, and if the crowd were convicted, these were confused. You get the expression of it in Luke 24. We supposed it would have been he that should have redeemed Israel. We thought that when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was going to set up his kingdom. And we were going to be very important people sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We thought that he was going to break the Roman power and to set the nation free. But instead of that, the power has broken him, and we're in a worse plight than ever. For all our hopes have died when he died, and all our hopes are buried in his tomb, and we're of all people the most pitiable, and indeed in our modern English, the most miserable. They were utterly confused. And on that evening, and on the whole of the Sabbath, I dare say their thoughts were as low down in depression and grief and sadness as anyone could ever be. The centurion had seen that sight, and it had revolutionized his thinking. He had been converted. The crowd had seen that sight, and it had been a penetration into their conscience, and they were convicted. The women and acquaintances had seen that sight, and they were utterly confused. They had read their Bibles, for they were Bible-reading people in those days, but they had concentrated on the glory of the Messiah and had missed out on his sufferings, as we remarked the other day. And for that evening, and for that Sabbath, and until the dawn of the first day of the week, they were in the doldrums of depression and grief and sadness and mourning, and they were utterly confused. I wonder whether our Bible is correct. I wonder whether our national aspirations and hopes are well founded. I wonder whether our rabbis have misled us. I wonder whether we have misunderstood our Bible. Utterly confused. Well, the story of the Emmaus Road is another factor altogether with which you are well acquainted. When their confusion was dispelled, and when he opened to them the scriptures and showed in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, "Oh, you foolish people, you see you've been reading your Bible with one eye and not two eyes. You've been looking at the glory and you've ignored the suffering. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory?" And so on and so on. Well, one thing more, and then I shall finish. Let us look at verse 15. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also waited for the kingdom of God." Now you must understand by this that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and that he had a friend named Nicodemus. Nicodemus on one occasion stood up in the Sanhedrin and said, "Does our law condemn any man before it hurt him? Were you on his side? You on his side?" Well, he said no more about it then. But when it came a question of the trial of the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus refused to agree to the decision that he should be put to death. I can almost hear them saying one to the other, "Look, we've kept our tongue in our head long enough. We've been secret disciples long enough. We'll be driven into the public and we shall have to make a public confession that we're on his side. We're certainly not going to agree to this decision to put him to death." But he was put to death. And now the question came as to the disposal of his body. Was his body to be disposed of like the bodies of the criminals, either to be destroyed by burning or in some other disgraceful fashion? Was it to be thrown into the valley of Hinnom? Joseph of Arimathea takes his courage in two hands, and Nicodemus meanwhile goes and gets the spices. Joseph said, "You go and get the spices. I've got a tomb. I've never used it for anybody else, so that if we put him in, there can be no doubt who comes out, if anybody does come out." Not that Joseph anticipated him to come out, but Joseph goes to Pilate. Think of the courage of it. He goes to Pilate. "What do you want?" "I beg you, sir, please, don't on any account allow that body of the middle man to be destroyed like the bodies that are normally crucified. Let me have that body. I want to inter it in my own tomb." "Oh, you think that I've done wrong then in putting him to death? You think that he was in the right, do you? You think that we've made a miscarriage of justice? You don't mean to say he's dead already?" For Pilate marveled that he was dead. "Yes, sir, he's dead already. And all I'm asking you is that you'll let me have the body. Oh, he said, you can have the corpse. And the word poma and the word soma are so much alike in Greek, and yet they give to us a great difference of sense. For Joseph of Arimathea, it was the precious body of the Lord Jesus. For Pilate, it was his mere corpse, so he granted it him. And now Joseph comes back. Joseph is a rabbi. It's a holy day. You must remember that. Joseph takes the body down from the cross. And there are the people all looking around. Rabbi, what's he doing? Why is he dealing with this little man? Does he think that little man's in the right? Nicodemus has come along with the spices. And it was Joseph who took the body down. That was infringing the law, but work should not be done on a holy day. But what does that matter if the lawgiver is dead? That infringes the law that said nobody was to touch a dead body. But what does that matter if the lawgiver is dead? So they took the body down. They wrapped it in linen with the spices. They interred it in that tomb wherein never any man had lain, so there could be no doubt if the tomb was empty on the first day of the week as to who had come out. For there was only one person that had ever gone in. And to make the story short, the centurion saw the sight and was converted. The crowd saw the sight and was convicted. The acquaintances and women and friends saw the sight and were confused. Joseph and Nicodemus saw the sight. And they came out in courage. And they testified they were on the side of the crucified Jesus, who soon became Lord and Christ by his resurrection. I wonder if I'm talking to anybody that has never yet courageously come out on his side. It's quite easy to do it in a company like this, for the most of us are on the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God grant that it may be true, not the most of us, but all of us in this room, own him to be in the right and say that the explanation of his death was he loved me and gave himself up for me. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we would thank thee for Christ crucified. We would thank thee that the news of it ever reached our ears, and that the grandeur of it won our heart. We pray that the effect of it may be seen in our behavior this day and all our days, that like our blessed Lord, we may be characterized by the yieldedness of our will to the will of our Father. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, amen.